Luke chapter 11, from which we read and on which we are to think together this morning as God's word to us. One of the strong characteristics of Luke's gospel, if you're familiar with the gospel of Luke at all, and you will know that all of the gospels have a particular emphasis and characteristic, one of these that it's easy to discern in Luke is his great emphasis on prayer. Not only Jesus' exhortation to us to pray, and yet you get this constantly and in a special way in Luke's gospel, and Jesus' teaching on prayer, as in this passage that we read together this morning, but you also find a particular emphasis on Jesus' practice of prayer. Luke is constantly telling us how at the great crises of his life, Jesus is found waiting upon his Father, withdrawing from the multitude, coming into the presence of his Father, and waiting there upon God. At his baptism, for example, at the choosing of the 12 apostles, at his transfiguration, at the crucifixion, and on many other occasions, he shows us Jesus drawing aside and waiting upon his Father. Now, chapter 11 opens with one such occasion as these, when Jesus has been setting aside time to have dealings with God. He was praying in a certain place, the chapter begins. And aware of what he is doing, the disciples are clearly impressed by the reality of Jesus' communion with his Father. They obviously overheard him. One would imagine that on several occasions Jesus prayed aloud, and probably did so in order that the disciples might learn to pray. Another example of his condescension to them. Clearly that's how they heard the prayer in John 17, for example, where Jesus prays with his Father before the crucifixion. And here the disciples turn to Jesus and find a desire welling up within them, something similar to the desire that many of us would know in the presence of someone who really manifestly knows God. And we find a desire within us that we might know him like that too. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." It seems to have been something that John the Baptist did, although we don't have any record of it. But they said, as John the Baptist taught his disciples, "Teach us to pray." Now, there is no request that the Lord Jesus would rather hear and answer than that request that we might learn to know God, to spend time in his presence, to wait before him, to have the reality of personal communion with God deepened in our own lives. And that's what we are talking about here this morning. And when Jesus had finished praying, he turns to the disciples in answer to their request, and he does four things in answer to their request of him. First of all, he gives them a pattern for prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer, and that's in verses 2-4 of the passage. "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name," and so on. Secondly, he recounts to them a parable about prayer, and that begins at verse 5 and goes on through, you will notice, to verse 8. "He said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him," and so on. And then thirdly, he tells them of the promises of God which may be claimed in prayer. And that's in verses 9 and 10. "I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find," and so on. And finally, he provides them with a parallel from which they are to learn what it means for God to give them what they ask. And so in verse 11 to 13, he says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish?" And there is clearly a parallel between human fatherhood and divine fatherhood. So there are the four areas of Jesus' answer, that is, of his teaching on prayer: the pattern for prayer, the parable on prayer, the promises that they are to claim, and the parallel from human fatherhood. And if you will forgive me for sowing these sweet peas in your mind this morning, they may help you to remember. And that's their only value, what Jesus is teaching us. So I want us to look first of all at the pattern that Jesus gives us for prayer in verses 2 to 4. When you pray, say. Now, that pattern we call, of course, the Lord's Prayer. Not probably the best name for it, because it's clearly not a prayer that Jesus ever prayed, or ever could, as you will realize, for the simple reason that it is a prayer that contains a request for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus had no such request ever upon his lips, because he had no sin. So it's not a prayer that Jesus prayed. Nor is it a prayer that Jesus intended us only to repeat, although I'm sure it is a good thing for us to repeat it as it stands. But it is a pattern Jesus gives us, a model with which he provides us, a form and structure which is a pattern for all praying, rather than a form of words which have simply to be mechanically repeated. Now you know that partly from Matthew's version of it, where he has a warning in Matthew chapter 6 against vain words and empty speaking in prayer. And against the Pharisees who imagined that they were heard for their empty phrases. But also there is a significant thing in the very fact that you have a variation in this form of the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel and the one that you find in Matthew. Now, part of the reason for that is that Jesus clearly taught this pattern several times, not just once, but several times over, and in slightly different forms. You get one form of it here, you get another form of it in Matthew, and the point is it's not intended to be a formulae which is to be accurately repeated like a rosary. It is intended by Jesus to be a model pattern outline which teaches us what prayer is all about. Now that's the significance of it, and it's very important. What is the pattern then that Jesus is teaching the disciples when he says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation. What is the pattern? Well, the pattern really is not a pattern on paper. Nor is it a pattern that is best seen on our lips. The pattern that Jesus is providing for us is really a pattern that needs to be written, I almost said carved, into our hearts and into our wills and minds and into our lives in such a way that the pattern Jesus here presents to us is the desire in our hearts as we express it to him. Because, you see, it is the expression of a life in which God and the honor of his name and the interests of his kingdom and the resources of his grace are absolutely paramount and dominant and primary in the life from which this prayer is prayed. And that's the whole point of the model prayer which Jesus gives us. Let me demonstrate this to you from the text. In verse 2, if you notice, Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. Now, says Jesus, tell the Father what is on your heart. Tell the Father what are the great interests of your life. That is, that as a child of God, the first thing that matters to you is the honor of God's name, the furtherance and extension of God's kingdom. I want to see him worshipped and exalted high above all, and loved and honored by all men, for that is what hallowed be your name really means. But then you see, I need to stop. Don't you need to stop at this point and ask, is that really the great interest of my life? As a child of God,
Is that the thing that really pours out first from my heart to my Heavenly Father? Above all other things in the world, I want the glory and honor of the name of God. I want to see that in the lives of my friends and family. I want to see it above all in my own life. May your name be hallowed.
Because, of course, you can only pray like that if you are like that, unless we are going to descend to hypocrisy. And that's why, you see, to pray the Lord's Prayer is a much more costly, penetrating thing than we would ever realize. Say the Lord's Prayer, we say. My goodness, my dear friends, if we said the Lord's Prayer from our hearts, it would begin to produce revolutions in our lives. Then it goes on to say, my next great interest after the honor of God's name is the extension of His rule. That's what thy kingdom come means, you see. It means that the rule of God, for that is His kingdom, the sphere where He rules, may be extended. That is, that God may be honored in the obedience of His subjects as His kingdom extends. What happens when an earthly kingdom extends? When will the kingdom extends, more and more people come under the dominion and owe allegiance and obedience to that king. That's the extension of a kingdom. And there is really nothing mysterious about the extending of the kingdom of God and the coming of that kingdom. Of course it will come in its fullness at the end of the age. But we are not simply speaking about the end of the age when we say, thy kingdom come. We are speaking about the extension of that kingdom. Now let me ask you this. Is that the second great interest of your life? That the rule of God may be extended. Where? Yes, in the world around us, there are people who are rebelling against Him, who are subjects of the prince of darkness. But my dear friends, the first place where this prayer needs to be applied is in my own soul and in my own life and in areas where there is mutiny against the King of Kings. Is this the great interest of my life, that God's kingdom may be extended? Because this is what it means to pray, says Jesus. That's what I want, He says. My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. And this is what is my sustenance, my meat and drink. Not to do my own will or to get my own will done or to insist on my own way, but to have the will of the Father and the rule of Christ in my life and extend it throughout the world. Now, you see, when you pray that, you can't pray it selectively. May I press this on you a little? You can't pray this selectively. Either as to time, there is a great tendency, you know, to say, thy kingdom come, that's the end of the world, and it's far enough away not to affect me very much. When we say, thy kingdom come, we are talking about now, about the kingdom of God in my own life now. The kingdom of God is within you, says Jesus. And if you are a child of God, that's where Jesus ought to exercise kingly lordship and authority. And there's a great tendency, you know, amongst us to copy Augustine, who prayed, do you remember, Lord, make me holy. But not yet. We dare not be selective in regard to time or in regard to the extent of God's rule in our lives. There are many people who would like God's rule extended, you know. Why doesn't He do something about it? People say. Look at the world. Look at this place. Look at what's happening here. Why doesn't God do something about it? What they are really saying, you see, is, why does God not exercise His lordship over that area? But all the time, so often, such people are saying, I want God to exercise His lordship here and there, and perhaps there, but not here. There are certain areas of my life where I don't want him to be Lord. When you are talking about the kingdom of God coming, you cannot pray it selectively. That will grieve God. It will spoil your fellowship with him. It will hinder your prayer life. Of that there is no question whatsoever. Communion with God of the kind they saw Jesus enjoy depends on this sense of priorities. The honor of God's name, his glory, and his greatness to be exalted and magnified. His kingdom to come. That, I think, includes the third phrase that you don't find in Luke, but you do in Matthew, thy will be done, because the kingdom of God is where his will is done. And we need to ask ourselves, the establishment of God's kingdom and the honor of his name, are these the great preoccupations of my life? This is where real communion with God begins. And thirdly, Jesus says, we are to be occupied with coming to him concerning the riches of his grace. And that's what he's speaking about in verses 3 and 4. He teaches the disciples to pray that they may experience the riches of God's grace in every sphere of life. Grace to supply their material needs in verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Grace to supply their spiritual needs, verse 4. Forgiveness of sins and lead us not into temptation. That is deliverance for the future. So there is the pattern for prayer. It is the pattern of a zealous concern that God may be first, and that I may depend utterly upon him for every need, physical and spiritual. Look with me at the parable, because that goes on to the next stage of Jesus' teaching and prayer. The point of this parable, you know the story, of course, of the friend who comes at midnight and knocks on the door. It's a slightly comic scene that Jesus paints of the man who's in bed with his children, obviously in a rather poor house, and he's at the end of the bed, and they would all have been inside the bed. In Ayrshire, you know, they used to have a thing called a stop board, which I was introduced to when I first went to Ayrshire. You went into the bed, all the children went in, and then the last person went in, and then they put down a stop board, and that prevented anybody falling out in the middle of the night. An entirely sensible idea, but it's something akin to this in Oriental fashion that they have in the East that Jesus is clearly referring to. My children are with me in bed, he said, I can't get up, because if he is going to get up, he's going to waken them all. And the picture is of the man going on asking because he is determined to get the bread that he is wanting for his friend. And Jesus says, although he will not get up and answer him because of their friendship, he will because of his importunity. The word really means shamelessness, his readiness to go on because he has set his heart on getting bread for his friend. The point of the parable is to encourage us to pray, to encourage us to go on praying, particularly in this case for other people, do you notice? Because the man was not pleading at the door for himself. He was pleading, he was suffering the embarrassment of this occasion for the sake of other people. Now, it's often said that this is a lesson on persistence in prayer, and in many ways it is. But you notice the three things that lie behind this persistence. One, a consciousness of the man's own complete insufficiency and inability to meet the needs that he saw before him. The most significant words that he speaks are in verse 6. I have nothing. And he has a deep awareness that there is a need here which he does not have the resources to meet. And that's the second thing. He exercises a concern for the friend who has come to him.
In other words, he recognizes that he does not have what this friend needs, but the need of the friend is such a burden on his spirit that he has a serious desire to find bread for him. And he persists at his friend's door on behalf of the other who has come to him, because of the seriousness with which he is concerned for him. So behind his persistence is a consciousness that he has nothing, that his friend has a great need which clearly, deeply moves him. And the third thing is that he has a confidence that his friend in the house has the bread that he needs for the one who has come to him. Now, it's these three things that lie behind this spirit of persistence, and it's the marriage of that concern and confidence which produces this persistent asking. The message, of course, is not that God is like the sleepy figure stuck in a difficult situation and reluctant to respond. It is rather that if such a man will rise and give his friend, how much more will God give liberally to those who ask him? That's the message. Because he neither slumbers nor sleeps, it is his nature to be gracious. He is waiting to bless. He delights in mercy. So if a friend who is in this embarrassing situation ultimately gets up and gives, how much more will God, it's a how much more story, how much more will God, who never slumbers, who is waiting to bless his people, who delights in mercy, how much more will he be ready to respond to those who ask? But the other side of the picture is not just what it tells us about God by contrast. It also tells us something about the man who is asking by comparison. Because you see, the thing that is evident about this man is that he really wanted what he was asking for. Now that's a very important issue. And Jesus means us to take this to our hearts, you see. When this man prayed, he really wanted what he asked for. Now you know, I sometimes think the Holy Spirit comes to us when we are praying and says, do you really want God to do that for you? Do you really want God? Do you really mean what you're asking him to do? For example, when we say, Lord, revive your church. What a moribund state the church of God is in our generation. Send us revival. But my dear friends, I sometimes wonder if we really want revival. I sometimes wonder if we really know what it is that we're asking, or if that doesn't trip off our tongue too easily like many things we pray for. What would it mean, do you think, in terms of the Spirit of God blowing through our lives and facing us with ourselves and cleansing us from the things that grieve him and breaking down our rebellion and resistance and renewing us in the image of the Lord Jesus? This man was earnest, you see. He was not playing games with the friend who was in the house, nor just dropping hints in his ear. He was really setting about the business of getting bread because he earnestly desired it. Leon Morris says, if we do not want what we are asking enough to be persistent, we do not want it very much. We must not play at praying. Now that's the point of this persistence from our point of view. That leads me to the third area, the pattern Jesus gives us for prayer, the parable about prayer. You notice the promises he gives us also, and that is in verse 9 and 10.
Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now again, there is a strong note of perseverance in these words, partly because they are continuous verbs, all three of them. Go on asking and it will be given to you. Go on seeking and you will find. Go on knocking and it will be opened to you. More than that, there is a growing intensity in the words themselves, you will notice. Seeking is an intensified form of asking. Knocking is an intensified form of seeking. And there is something that grows in intensity. The man asks, then he seeks, and then he hammers on the doors of God's grace because he really wants what he is asking. And that is the very essence of this teaching and perseverance in prayer. And Jesus says that as we go on asking, now you will notice this promise, as we go on asking, seeking, and knocking in this way, with a spirit of persevering, waiting upon God, we will never wait upon him in vain. Never. But let me add what I think needs to be added at this point. Persisting in prayer is not the same thing as insisting on my own desire or will. Indeed, this promise about persistent prayer being answered is controlled by the pattern prayer that Jesus has given us. You notice how all four of these sections hang together. We need to recognize that our asking with persistence and seriousness will be controlled by the priorities of God's honor, which will preoccupy us, his pleasure, his purpose, his rule, his will, which we will above all other things seek. And we will be besieging the doors of heaven that God may be glorified and his kingdom extended. Now that's the issue. And his answering is controlled by his own nature. He is a father who only gives good things to those who ask him. That leads us to the fourth area, the parallel Jesus provides us with in human fatherhood. And there are vital lessons to learn from that. What father among you, verse 11, says Jesus, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Now the principle is stated in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, Matthew says in his version, good things to those who ask him. The principle is that though human fatherhood is always tainted by sin and affected by the fall, no human father would knowingly give something evil to his child when he was asking for something good. Now that's a clear principle. If he was asking for a fish, he would never knowingly give him a serpent. If he was asking for an egg, he would never knowingly give him a scorpion. Now, says Jesus, how much more can you trust the perfect fatherhood of God? If you are asking good things from him, he will never refuse to give them to you. And he has none of the limitations of human fatherhood. You are evil, you human fathers. He says you are tainted by the fall. But your heavenly father has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, perfect insight into your needs, perfect resources from which to meet them. So he will never withhold any good thing from those who ask him. He delights to be entreated by his children. He delights to hear their cry. And he gives in response to prayer. That's one of the laws of his kingdom. But he will never withhold a good thing from you. But you notice the hidden corollary. If some foolish child were to come to their parent and say, give me a scorpion. Even a fallen father would probably give him an egg.
If he were to say, give me a serpent, even an evil father would probably give him a fish or whatever the modern equivalent would be. And Jesus is implying that when we come in our foolishness to our heavenly Father and ask him for something that is evil, he will never give it to us. Ah, but you say, it's not scorpions or serpents that I'm asking for. I'm asking for something that's good. What I've been pestering God for this period is something that is good, and I know it's good. Well, there are some things of which you may be absolutely certain as you ask God for them. One is the salvation of someone who is on your heart as a burden to pray for them. Another is your own growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, or the growth in grace of another. But when you're talking about things that you've made up your mind you really need, and God had better give them to you, whatever they may be, I tell you, my dear friends, we need to recognize that there is at least the possibility that we're asking for scorpions. And God will always give us eggs or whatever. And that's a very important thing for us to ask. Because you see, when we pray, our prayer needs to be, not my will, but yours be done. But of course that's what the pattern is it not? Now how shall we live like this, so that we may pray like this? Well, Jesus says, the Father will give you the Holy Spirit. Now that's a beautiful way in which this passage ends, because it is the Holy Spirit alone who can change my character and transform my desires and go through the whole of my life and make me the kind of man who will say, Father, the great business of life is the glorifying of your name and the doing of your will, and whatever else in the world may happen, that's what I've set my heart on. And that's what prayer is all about. And it will bring you into the sweetest communion with the God whose glory you desire and whose kingdom you have set your heart on seeing extended. Let's pray together. Lord, we would take the words of your disciples on our lips, and we would say to you, teach us to pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.